Well, for the past 5 weeks, we've been looking at each of the redemptive covenants that God established after the fall of man. Prior to that, we looked at the covenant that God established with Adam and Eve, the covenant of works, in the Garden of Eden before the fall. At that time, I pointed out to you that it is through all of these covenants that what God does in all of these covenants is He makes known His relationship to us in those covenants. He defines the terms of that relationship so that we can have a sense of how we stand with Him and what He wants of us, what He's going to do with us. We have no way to know that. We just had God create us and here we are. He comes and says, hey, don't want you to eat from this tree. I want you to, here's marriage instituted. He gives us all the things that He wants us to do. Here's the Sabbath. He lays it all out. We've seen that the redemptive covenants that came after the fall are not so many different covenants that come along and replace each other, but rather that they are all different manifestations, you might say, of the covenant of grace. The one covenant of grace, the covenant of redemption. God came to redeem His people, and He unfolds a bit more with each of the covenants as we go along until you get to the great climax of redemptive revelation, which is the new covenant. The other covenants have shown us progressively what must be done for our salvation. Here's the difference. The new covenant actually brings about what was promised to us. Now, instead of offering typological sacrifices that are just pictures and representations as it was in the old covenant to atone for sin, and setting up of a typological kingdom with a David on the throne and then one of David's sons and another of David's sons and that sort of thing, God's people now can get on living in the enjoyment of communion with God that has now been established by the things that are done in reality in Jesus Christ in the new covenant. You see, there is a kingdom of righteousness with a completed sacrifice and with a settled, unshakable king who is on the throne forever. So we can live in His kingdom. We can multiply in it. We can gather more people into it. We don't have to worry anymore about the kingdom in that sense. We're wanting to bring people in. We're wanting to see them grow. But the king is settled. He's established. He's never going to deviate. He's never going to die. Nothing's ever going to happen to him. The sacrifice is complete. All of sin is paid for. It's all covered. That's the difference in the new covenant. It's all settled. And so now it's just a matter of us being fruitful and multiplying within the kingdom and gathering people in, nurturing them, and helping them to go on for the Lord. We can live for God. We can bring up children for God. We can bring people in through evangelism. The book of Hebrews is a book that especially labors to show us that in the new covenant, what was before only promised is now actually completed. Okay, this is a message that reverberates really throughout the whole of the New Testament. What was promised has now been done. But this is especially the focus of Hebrews. So in looking at the new covenant, this covenant of fulfillment, I have selected Hebrews 8 for our scripture reading. Please give me your careful attention as I read it to you. You'll see that it quotes from Jeremiah 31 that we read earlier in the Old Testament. So this is God's holy word, Hebrews chapter 8. Now this is the main point of the things that we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." Now, I'm just going to pause there for a minute. You see, that was the typological kingdom. And so it's just a pattern. It doesn't actually save anyone. It's just a pattern that shows how salvation is to be done, how it will be done. And now they're saying Jesus has a settled priesthood, a completed sacrifice that is accomplished for us. So picking up with verse 6, "But now he," Jesus, "has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second." Okay, pause here again. If it had actually accomplished the salvation that God brings to his people, there would have been no need for a new covenant. But it didn't. It was just a picture. It was just a pattern. So it says, because, continuing verse 8, "Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord.'" Now, I want to just make a little comment here about the verse 9. "They did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord." See, they didn't even continue in the pattern of things. They weren't even faithful to maintain a pattern of how salvation was to be wrought and what the kingdom was supposed to look like. And so, therefore, God disregarded them. But the covenant promises themselves and what was represented or supposed to be represented by the pattern was still intact. The promise was still there. It was still going to be fulfilled. Even though the type was cast away, the thing itself was still going to happen. And the type, insofar as it went, represented what God was going to do. Okay, so now picking up with verse 10. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, that's the covenant promise that was all along the way. But now it's actually brought to fruition. Verse 11, "None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." And that he says, "A new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." You don't need the type anymore when you have the substance. And so we conclude the reading of God's word with that. As we come to look then at the new covenant, we're reminded that all of the covenants since the fall have to do with God saving his people from their sin, with him becoming God to a people who have been cut off from him and making them his people. All of them. "I will be your God, you will be my people." They all have to do with God coming to sinners. They all present to us how God will graciously save his people from sin and misery, which they fell into through the fall. And so we observe, first of all, that the new covenant, like all the other redemptive covenants, is promised in a time or in the context of human sin and failure. God comes to the people at a time particularly where their sin is very evident, where it's kind of reached a climax, if you will, in a certain way. God is showing that he is going to do something about sin, that there still might be a holy people in the earth to serve him, which is the whole goal all along the way. Okay, God created that in the beginning, a people that were to be holy, that were to live for him. The whole human race was created to be that. And then we fell. And God continues to preserve a holy people. He's going to do whatever needs to be done in order to have the earth filled with holy people. So now before we look at how this is so with the new covenant, okay, that it was brought in the context of sin and failure, let's look at how this has been the pattern with all the other covenants since the fall. This coming to us when we are especially riddled with sin. First, with Adam, okay, in the covenant of initiation, when he first came, it was immediately after he and his wife had transgressed the covenant of works, eating the forbidden fruit. That's when the Lord came to them at that low point. The sentence for their transgression was death. They knew that. What else could it be when they had separated themselves from the living God? We're dead when we're not really connected with God anymore. Yet the Lord comes to them and promises that He will create a people, the seed of the woman, that will oppose Satan and his rebellion. He's going to make a living people of God. He will restore a godly people in the earth that will come from the woman, the woman's seed. And preeminent among them will be an individual who will crush the serpent's head. The seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. The one who led mankind into rebellion. Of course, Satan, the serpent of old, the dragon that had led us astray. Very clearly then, you have the context of human sin and failure. Next, you have the covenant of Noah. Here you have a world, very obviously, that had become filled with violence and immorality. That's the whole reason for the events that we have around the ark. To such an extent that God is going to destroy the earth and all of its inhabitants. But in order that there might yet be a holy people to fill the earth, God also determines that He will preserve one man. Of course, that man is Noah and his household, of course, with him. And that God will preserve the earth. He's not going to completely destroy it. You know the story. I don't need to go into the details. But you see, again, it is very clear that this takes place in the context of sin. It's a gracious rescue out of sin. Not just Noah, but Noah and all of us who come from him found grace in the eyes of the Lord because we were all preserved. Noah being preserved, all of us who come from him were also preserved. Then you have the covenant with Abraham. Here the context of human sin and failure is not as obvious. But when you see that the Lord here, you remember how we looked at it, how He promises to do for Abraham the very same things that they were trying to do at Babel for themselves? God says, I will make your name great. What did they want to do at Babel? They wanted to make their name great. God promises them security. What did they want? They wanted to have security in their united human effort that was independent of God. So He's going to make him a great nation. He's going to bless him. He's going to protect him. He's going to make His name great. You see, all of that is going to be done now by God rather than by human effort. So all of the focus of Abraham is salvation, not by works, but by the grace of God. God does what needs to be done to preserve mankind and to bless mankind. So the promises, the emphasis is on the swearing. God swears an oath. And the promise then is intact forever that God has sworn that He's going to redeem a people in this way. That's what's really brought to force with Abraham. Clearly, it is grace then in the midst of sin. After this, you have the covenant with Moses. Here you have the people in both sin and weakness. The people who are called to be God's people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, have become slaves in Egypt to a pagan ruler who does not acknowledge God. So obviously they can't worship God in the way that He would appoint for them to worship. They can't, as a corporate people, do that. And seem also to be very reluctant to follow the Lord and to trust the Lord. They're helpless to deliver themselves. They cannot possibly escape from Egypt. But the Lord declares to them what He requires of them in this covenant, both the moral obedience of the Ten Commandments as well as the atoning sacrifices in the temple service. He says, this is what's required. The law came by Moses, right? This is what has to be done. And it was set up with types and shadows and things. But it wasn't actually done through those types and shadows. It was just a pattern, as we read about in Hebrews a minute ago. So as his people, they need both a holy life and an atoning sacrifice for forgiveness of sins. We don't really get that until Jesus comes. Okay, it's just a picture of it. Now, I don't mean to say, I've pointed this out before, but I don't mean to say that the people didn't have the real benefit of what Christ later would do. But what I'm saying is they aren't the ones that brought it. It's not the typological kingdom that brings it, but it's Jesus that brings it. And so they could not be God's people apart from Jesus coming later and doing what he did in the new covenant. So you see, they continued then. These people continued to fail, even in maintaining the typological kingdom. And God kept having to chasten them because they were perverting what they were supposed to be doing as his people, representing him in his mercy in the earth. And he kept having to discipline them and chasten them and deal with them. And then after years and years of failure, God comes with the promise to establish a king who will rule for him. And this king will establish righteous rule in the land and will lead them in battle against their enemies. And again, this was done typologically with the house of David, but it wasn't a permanent thing, was it? We saw that it was 400 years, a remarkable number of years for a dynasty, for a house of one king to last. Usually, you know, there would be someone else that would come and take the throne in a great empire. But with David, it was this long time, but it was only 400 years. It wasn't eternal because it was just a type of the eternal kingdom that comes in the new covenant. So once again, it's a provision for them in the midst of great sin. We saw last time then that this external conformity was there to a certain extent in David, but that even that failed. So as with these other covenants, now we come to the new covenant, and God's promise to make a new covenant is made in the context of complete failure with the typological kingdom. I mean, it has reached such a point now, the pattern kingdom of righteousness has reached such a point now that the Lord is going to actually destroy Jerusalem. And he's going to wipe out the temple. And he's going to bring the people into exile for 70 years. He's going to treat them like Canaanites. What he told them he would do if they became like the Canaanites that they had driven out, then he would spit them out of the land. And that's exactly what he does. Jeremiah is prophesying all of this destruction. But in the middle of prophesying that terrible destruction, in the midst of all that dreadful pronouncement, the Lord announces in Jeremiah 31:31 that the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. They could not even maintain the pattern kingdom of righteousness that God promised. But in the new covenant, God promises to establish a righteous kingdom for them. He's going to do the work instead of them doing it in the way they did in the typological kingdom. And it will not fail because it will be done by him. It cannot fail. It will no longer depend on sinful men as its mediators, as its prophets, priests, and kings, who themselves are subject to sin and failure. See, David was supposed to lead the people in righteousness. He was supposed to lead them against their enemies. But David's sons came along, even David himself. They didn't always do that so well, did they? But now we have a king that's not like that. He doesn't fail. We don't have to worry about him. You know, he's going to go and worship Baal next week or something. That's what happened in the Old Testament. You were serving God, and then, oh, they got Baal in there now. You know, why do they do that? And there were, you know, different things going on. But it's an unfailing high priest after the order of Melchizedek who never dies and who offers his own blood to atone for sin. And it's founded upon the Son of David who reigns forever in righteousness. All of the previous covenants come to their full realization in this new covenant. It doesn't depend on man. It depends on Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The great feature is that it will not be like the covenants that were made before with men as their mediators that were broken or annulled because of sin. My covenant which they broke, the Lord says, though I was a husband to them. See, that was the problem. The other ones were broken. This one, there will be no way to break it. Now, we're not talking about individuals here. If you study the book of Hebrews, you'll see that there are warnings about individuals within the covenant who are outwardly within the covenant and not genuinely in, that will be cast out. And he warns them to see that there's no evil heart of unbelief in any of you in departing from the living God. That's still going to go on. But what is established and fixed and firm is that now the king and the priest are settled. Everything that needed to be done by them is done or is being done. There's no question with them anymore. We no longer have human mediators who are saying, you need to know the Lord. But we have one who is actually doing what needs to be done. If you look at Hebrews 8:7, you can see that it explains that God's reason for making the new covenant is because the old covenant did not actually do for sinners what needed to be done. It says, Hebrews 8:7, for if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. As a corporate people, they did not do what God had told them to do. So he says, I disregarded them, says the Lord. So there is need for what was promised to actually be done now. Not just in types and shadows, and the failure even at that, but in truth and reality. So let's look at how this fulfillment is promised in the new covenant when all of God's former covenant, where all of God's former covenants coalesce. They all come together in the new covenant. All the promises. As it says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God are yes, and in Him, in Christ, amen, to the glory of God. All of the promises come together. Everything is together in Christ. So what is the promise in the new covenant? What is it that's promised? First, let's look at the precursory promises related to the new covenant. The people, when this covenant was first mentioned, we saw it in Jeremiah 31, they were facing exile. The prophet had told them, 70 years, you're going to be in Babylon. Jerusalem's going to be laid flat. So the immediate promise is that they will be brought back to the land. Israel and Judah will be united. They had been divided for years. People from all the tribes would be brought back together again. So you'd have people from all different tribes living together now in Jerusalem. The temple will be rebuilt and they will worship the Lord. This is emphasized by the prophets to encourage the elect who were, of course, going into exile with this whole nation, largely ungodly people. The promise would encourage them that God was not through with them. The promises would have given them encouragement to continue to serve God in exile. To say, even though the temple was laid flat, even though Jerusalem was destroyed, even though we were cast out of the land, God is still with us and He still has plans for us. He's chastening us, but He's still not finished with us. He's still going to do the things that He promised. But these elect persons were also made to understand that the mere return to the land was not the fulfillment of the promise. See, it wasn't just that they were going to go back and be a typological kingdom that would be failing again. That wasn't a very good promise, was it? That wasn't what he was saying. The temple would be rebuilt, yes. But the promises promised are more than just those precursory promises that the temple is going to be built again and they're going to be gathered in the land physically again. No, the promise to return to the land was great, but there were promises accompanying this promise that were far greater. Yes, they would be brought back to Jerusalem, but the purpose of being regathered would be to receive the promises of the new covenant in their appointed time. Now, they understood this. The Jews, they got that. Because at the time that Jesus came, which was the time appointed by Daniel and some of the prophets, They were all looking for the Messiah. They knew that God had promised them a king that was going to reign forever. The Son of David. They were all talking about the Son of David. Could this be the Messiah? Even the Samaritan woman. Is this the Messiah? Could this be the Messiah? So they were all expecting Him. So having seen the precursory promises, okay, they're now, God brings them back in the time of Nehemiah and Ezra. They're back in the land. But what are they doing? They're waiting. The new covenant. He brought us back together because He's going to make a new covenant with us, with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So they're looking for that. Now let's look at what God promises to do in that new covenant itself. Those are the precursory things. What does He actually do in the making of that covenant, the establishment? There are two things mentioned in Hebrews 8, and both of them are quoted from Jeremiah 31. First, that God promises to actually transform them to godliness. He says, "For this," Hebrews 8:10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel." With the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. In the new covenant, God actually puts into His people a heart of obedience. Yes, He had shown them what was required of them, the Ten Commandments and the law, but now He promises to actually put the holy life, the obedience, into their very hearts and lives. Now this, of course, is the promise of the new birth, of being born of the Spirit, of being transformed by the Spirit of God. And this all gets started with Jesus Christ. It is with Him that the kingdom of righteousness truly begins. Because before that, there's been no one to found it. It's not been any righteous people to found it. When Jesus came into the world, the kingdom was said to be at hand. Because the King of righteousness Himself was there. Yes, David had a typological kingdom of righteousness. But in Jesus, we have the real thing. This is what God requires. This is the everlasting promise of righteousness found in Him. Jesus is the first member of the kingdom of true righteousness where things are now done in perfect conformity to God's will. God says of Him, of Jesus, on more than one occasion, "This is my Son. I am pleased with Him." Finally, there is the beautiful life that God appointed for human beings to live that they had not lived since maybe a day or two with Adam and Eve. A human being, Jesus Christ, was filled with God the Holy Spirit, who enabled him as a human being constantly to understand and do the will of God. And you see, Jesus pours out His Spirit upon all those that the Father has appointed to be in His kingdom. And the Spirit is the one who causes us who are sinners, to be born again, to have God's righteous law written in our hearts. So this is a real promise. The true saints of the Old Covenant had this blessing as well, but there was as yet no righteous foundation, no righteous king to represent them. And you see, our obedience is not yet perfect. So before Jesus came, there was no righteous kingdom because there was no righteous king. It's only a picture of it. No righteous king to represent us. But now with Jesus, there is. And we who come to Him are raised with Him to walk in newness of life. We die with Him to what we were, and we are raised with Him to walk in a righteous life. We are not yet perfect, but He is. And that means that the kingdom that we are a part of is perfect, because the King is perfect. Jesus will in time bring us up to the perfection of the kingdom, up to the level, the holiness. But already, the law has been actually written in our hearts so that we are following God. So you see, the reality of a righteous kingdom is here. It is not here in David or Moses except in shadows, but it came in truth with Jesus Christ. And that is not the only reality that's promised in the new covenant. The second one is the promise of actual forgiveness. This is expressed in Hebrews 8:12 with these words. For I, God says, will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. I've already shown you that the new covenant was promised in the time when there was complete failure of God's people. But here you see it is the promise of mercy and complete forgiveness to them in their sin. When God says that He will not remember their lawless deeds, He doesn't mean that He's going to develop amnesia. Okay, He doesn't forget in that way. Oh, I can't remember that. But He means that He will not remember their sins against them. He's not going to hold it against them anymore. He's going to let it go completely. Not hold it against them judicially. He will remove them from their sins from the record. This is an amazing promise. Because you see, it enables you to be received into God's favor and to become recipients of His blessings. It enables us to live in communion with Him, to know God as our God, and to be His people. The alternative to forgiveness is hell. And once again, it is possible now, only for one reason, because Jesus has come, it's possible for us to live in this forgiveness. Hebrews goes to great lengths to explain this. Going into chapter 9, we're told how the Old Covenant had all sorts of ceremonies and sacrifices and priests running around, you know, doing the washings and ceremonies that could not ever atone for sin. It never could. They were only provisional. Part of the type or pattern of how forgiveness works. They had no actual power to save. They were fine for the typological kingdom to portray what God would do. But Jesus now, by the shedding of His blood, actually does what had to be done for our forgiveness. His is the real offering, the true offering, the substantial offering, the offering that takes away our sin. In chapter 10, verse 11, the contrast between the old covenant sacrifices and the new covenant sacrifice is summarized. Hebrews 10:11, and every priest stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, of course, after He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till His enemies are made His footstool. For by one offering He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. With Jesus, the penalty is actually paid. The transaction is complete. Those who come to Him are completely forgiven. Their sins are completely covered and paid for. They are reconciled to God. The Old Testament saints had this promise and they were forgiven on the basis of what Christ would do. But the sacrifice was not yet made, not until Jesus came and actually died. So you see, the accomplishment of what was before only promised is what makes the new covenant unique. With Jesus, we are no longer dependent on mediators besides Him who say to us, know the Lord, because we all know Him now, from the least to the greatest of us. Look at Hebrews 8:11. It says that none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Before, you had kings who kept saying to the people, know the Lord, don't worship Baal, worship God. You know, that's what they were supposed to do. And you had priests who were representing them, and they were showing us a pattern of the kingdom of Israel, of what God does to reconcile us, saying, know Him, and not really even doing the pattern very well, as we've seen. Because of sin, this distorted pattern, which was only ever a pattern even at its best, was not the real thing. It was useful, it served its purpose, but when Jesus came, this kind of teaching is no longer necessary. No longer in the hand of representatives that fail. Now the work of the church is to declare what Jesus has done to reconcile us. We're not trying to tell the priests, oh, the priests, you shouldn't be doing this and you should be doing this, and telling the kings, oh, you know, you weren't supposed to worship Baal, and the prophets had to come and rebuke them all. No, Jesus does it. He did it all and he does it all. You don't ever have to go and correct him and try to straighten out the kingdom anymore. The kingdom's all right now. Problem is the people in it. but Jesus himself, everything, the priest, the king, everything is done just the way it's supposed to be. We aren't having to bring correctives. Prophets aren't having to come to rebuke kings and priests and what they're doing. So we draw near then to God with a conscience that is cleansed from guilt. We draw near depending on Jesus, who is the head of the righteous kingdom that is reconciled to God through him. And the great question, of course, for you is, do you have this reality? It's a real kingdom of people that have been transformed and born again to walk in God's ways. His law impressed upon their hearts so that they are servants of righteousness, so that they're dead to sin and alive to God. They're willing slaves of righteousness, followers of King Jesus and partakers of his Spirit. Question is that true of you? Like we looked at this morning, do you fear God? Do you have a heart for God? Do you repent of your sin? Are you quite comfortable to live in it? That's what needs to be answered. It is also a kingdom of true forgiveness. Are you riddled with guilt and failure? Do you live as if there is no complete provision? Are you isolated from God because of your sin and feel that you can't come to him and can't be accepted of him? It's not true. It's a sacrifice that really takes away sin. You don't need to be like that. There's a very real sacrifice that totally atones Jesus' completed, finished work. It is a thing that has been completely done, and you only need to take refuge in him. So the question then with that is, are you resting in him? Are you resting in something else? What are you resting in? There's nothing else to rest in. Okay, those are the realities of the new covenant that have been accomplished. But there are also promises of the new covenant that are yet future. Let's look at these. First, that the great blessing that was bestowed all the way back to the beginning of creation is continued. What was the blessing? God came to Adam and Eve and he said, be fruitful and multiply. And what did he do in the flood? Or after, when he restored Adam and Eve after the fall? Said again, be fruitful and multiply. You're going to have trouble now, but be fruitful and multiply. And then the flood, what did he say to Noah and his family after the flood? Be fruitful and multiply. What did he say to his people when they were in Egypt? He told them to come out from the land to be fruitful and multiply. And then with David. And now in the new covenant, the fruitfulness of God's people begins to extend much more than ever before to the nations. In Acts 2, Peter declared that the promise of the Spirit and the forgiveness in Jesus is, Acts 2:39, to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So the two realities of the new covenant, new life by the working of the Spirit, okay, the realities we saw, the things that are actually done, we have new life and we have complete forgiveness by the cross. Those are for who? Who are those for, the promises of the new covenant? You, your children, and those that are far off that God will call. That's who they're for. Okay, so these are the reality. This is just what God promised to Abraham. What did he say? I'll be a God to you, to your descendants, and to all the families of the earth. That in your seed, and this one that's going to come, all the family, you'll be blessed, your descendants will be blessed, and all the families of the earth will be blessed. So here it is. Peter says, this is for you. The promise is for you, for your children, and for those that are far off. That is why we bring our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that is why we do evangelism and seek to win the nations to the Lord in this sinful world. He has commanded us to do it, and he enables us to do it, to be fruitful and multiply until the earth is filled with godly people. Or perhaps I should say, until there are enough godly people to fill the whole earth. Why do I say it like that? Because some of the godly people that are going to fill the earth have already died. And they're going to all be raised up. And together we will fill the earth. The earth will be filled with godly people at last. And through the ages, the Lord has been populating his kingdom. And that work goes on, especially in the new covenant. Not only with our children, but particularly also with evangelism to the nations. That's the first feature, okay? The promise, be fruitful and multiply, continues in the new covenant more than ever. A second future promise is that of the resurrection of the body. When Jesus was here, he showed us that he had authority to reverse the curse of death that came on mankind because of sin. He cleansed lepers. He healed the lame, gave sight to the blind, opened the ears of the deaf, cured those who had incurable diseases. He raised the dead. He made people's arms restored and things. And above all things, he went to the grave on account of our sins, but rose up on the third day. Under the new covenant, his resurrection is described as the first fruits of the resurrection, which means that there's going to be a whole bunch of others that are going to come after him. Okay, the rest of us are going to be raised from our graves at the last day. And when we are, our bodies will no longer be subject to sickness and injury and death. Jesus is Lord over all of those things. The third future promise of the new covenant is closely related as the promise of the inheritance of a renewed heavens and a renewed earth. We've seen that all the way through. God put man on the earth to be fruitful and multiply in it. You've got to have a place. We do, as dependent creatures, we've got to have a place where we have food and water and air and space and we can spread out and build things and all of that. And Revelation pictures a glorious city coming down from heaven, which is also portrayed as a garden. And there are those glorious words in Revelation 22:3 that there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. No curse. Jesus showed that he had authority over the earth. He calmed storms, and he multiplied food. And he will do that for all who belong to him. He will raise up our bodies, and he will give us the earth as our inheritance, as the place promised where we will serve God without the curse anymore. Now, in the typological kingdom, what were they given? Well, they were given a little tract of land. The land of Canaan was given to Abraham, was promised to Abraham and David. And they, to obtain that land is a place where, what, they could live for God. A typological kingdom. They could have their little kingdom there that represented all that was supposed to be done. But that was only a pattern of the reality that comes in the new covenant. In Christ, we inherit the whole world. Hebrews 11 mentions that Abraham and Moses and the rest of the patriarchs knew good and well that Canaan was not the final goal. They would have been really discouraged if they thought it was. Because Abraham didn't even get any of the inheritance of the land. And poor old Moses, he was out in the wilderness with the people and he died there and never even got to see the land. So it wasn't about that tract of land. It says, no, they saw a city whose builder and maker was God, eternal in the heavens. That's what they were looking for. They knew that that was just a type. It didn't matter so much whether they got that or not. You know, it's just going to come. It's going to come to their descendants later on. That's fine. But they were looking for the reality that comes in the new covenant. See, when they had in the world, it was just temporary and provisional. Many of the best of them didn't obtain it. But God was not ashamed to be called their God and for them not to obtain it. Because it was just a type of what was going to happen. An earth without a curse, you see, is a wonderful thing, but it would be a horrible thing if it was full of rebellious enemies of God, wouldn't it? Can you imagine if there was no curse and full of rebellious enemies of God and there was nothing restraining them, no death, no sickness and injuries and all those things? Just imagine what it would be like. We can't imagine. And that brings us to the fourth future promise of the new covenant, that Jesus continually promised to us that he will judge the world in righteousness at the time appointed by the Father. So one of the main things Jesus talked about in his ministry, he kept saying that he was going to judge people. And repeatedly he told us that in that day he would cast Satan and all who work unrighteousness into the place of outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Over and over you hear Jesus saying that. Going to cast them out, the place of utter darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. They who despise holiness will be excluded from the place of holiness. They who refuse to serve God will be cut off from him forever. They will not inherit the new heavens and the new earth with God's people. The promise to cut off the wicked goes all the way back to the time of the garden. just after the fall, when God declared that the woman's seed would crush the serpent's head. This promise runs through all the covenants. Clearly with Noah, where the people are wiped out, all but Noah and his family. Clearly with Abraham, when those who cursed him are said that they will be cursed by God. Clearly with Moses, when they are told to drive out all the enemies from the land of Canaan. And in David, where the enemies actually are driven out. God is just, and He will not allow the wicked to stand in the assembly of the righteous. And He also promises to those who have come to Him to be saved the completeness of that salvation. That in the day of judgment, like we saw this morning, yeah, they too will have their sins exposed. But as we saw this morning, it will be remedial for them. By that I mean that we will see all that is wrong with us. But we will also be enabled to completely leave behind all that sin and emerge with perfect holiness to live in that land, in the new heavens and new earth. I mean, how disgusted we will be when our eyes are fully opened, but we will not be discouraged because we will see the beauty of the righteousness and the glory of the Lord Jesus, and we will be enabled to leave all of our corruption behind and be His true followers. We're told in 1 John 3 that when we see Him, we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. What a promise that is. And then as we saw from Revelation 22, remember what else it said? No curse, but it also said His servants will serve Him. Wouldn't that be great? We really will be serving Him the way we should. All of them will be brought together. And at last, the goal of creation will be reached. New heaven, new earth. No curse, filled with godly people, the wicked cast out. That's the promise. And the great question is this. Where would you be now if the day of judgment were to come? Would you be among those who are cast into the outer darkness? Would you be among God's servants who serve Him as never before? It all depends on whether you have the blessings that come through Christ in the new covenant. Do you have a heart that wants to serve God? And are you resting in the complete forgiveness that is ours in the new covenant? Do not be deceived. You cannot have the forgiveness without the new life or the new life without the forgiveness. If you have no repentance, if you can live comfortably with your sin, or if you suppose that you need no forgiveness, then you will be one who is cast away unless you turn from that. But if you're truly in Jesus, you'll be welcomed into God's presence. You'll be given this renewed earth as your eternal inheritance, where you will serve God with joy forever and ever without any curse. Please stand and let's thank the Lord. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for what You have done for us through the covenant that You have promised, through Jesus Christ, really, who is given to us in that covenant. We thank You, Lord, that in Him, that all of Your promises are yes and amen to Your glory, O Lord. Help us to rest in what Christ is and what He has done. We don't have to try to get the kings to do what they're supposed to do and get the priests to do what they're supposed to do and worry about the fact that they're not doing it, because we have a king and we have priests now that we no longer have to admonish. Father, we thank You that our Lord Jesus is all in all to us, that He is everything that we need. And we pray, Lord, that we would find our comfort, our security, our hope, our joy, our love in Him. For we pray in His name. Amen. Let's sing about Him. That does what has to be done, the King that does what has to be done for His people. Praise the Lord. Receive the blessing of the Lord. Now may the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling? What are the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe?
Amen.